Thank you, Pat and team, for the songs. I was thinking of the different promises we made there when we're singing, you know, that I'm going to give up all my wealth and treasures, and I want to wholly live my life and dedicate my life to following God. And we sing this stuff, and we sing these words, and I think of the one song, it goes, "You alone are my heart's desire." You know, and we sing that, and I'm like, man, is that really true? I mean, is God really our only desire that we have? You know, I'm going to forsake, it said, treasures, everything that the earth's going to have, just to know you more. And sometimes feel like I'm lying a little bit there, because I don't know if that's really true for me. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's what I want. But I don't know if that's always the case. That's really not what's happening in my life. Because it seems like a lot of times, you know, my desires or the things that I want supersede or kind of take precedence over sometimes the things that I know God would want. So I just thought about that, and I was like, the songs really touched me. I was like, man, I got the chills just listening to some of the words, and that God actually, that he actually picked me. You know, like it said, his grace found me just as I am. You know, it's like really, it was nothing that I'm doing. You know, God didn't look down and said, man, you know, there's Joe down there. He's not like Job, you know, he's living this great life. You know, I was like, man, he's a messed up individual, actually. You know, he's in bad shape. And God still, his grace reached out and said, you know what? You know, I'm gonna save him because I love him so much. So yeah, thanks for those songs. So we kind of wrapped up our series on four chair discipleship, and I was telling Steve before the service here, you know, I'm never sure where to jump into a new message. You know, I'm kind of was going around, and this week I was sitting at my desk, and I was just like, man, what do I preach about? And my mind was kind of going all these different places, and I was thinking about, you know, how do I follow up, you know, what I've preached about on four chair discipleship, about disciples who are making disciples. Like, where do we go from there? And I was thinking about, a lot of times it seems like as Christians we're stuck in that chair 2 and 3 where we're just kind of coasting. We're okay with where we're at. We're kind of chill. You know, we have this life that we're living in, and we show up on Sundays and we go to small groups, but we're really okay with how life is going. And I think a lot of the struggles that we see in the Christian life are kind of because life's pretty good, you know, because life is just easy for us. And I know there's some of you have seen life that is not easy. I don't think it's been easy for all of you. Whether it's your own personal life, or even if you have traveled to other countries, if you have traveled to other places. I was reading a little bit this last week about the Armenian genocide. And I just thought about, like, you know, how horrific it was over there in the Turkish Ottoman Empire, where they just mass murdered. They basically killed, like, millions and millions of people. And it was kind of swept under the rug, you know, and just seeing that absolute hopelessness in the eyes of, like, there was, like, a couple million children that were left orphaned because both their parents were killed. And you just see that kind of tragedy, and you're like, this is just senseless. It's crazy. And we come back over to North America here, and it's, the life that we live is pretty good. We enjoy life. We have food on the table. I don't have to worry about anybody trying to murder me. Life is pretty good. And Michelle probably could talk into this, you know, and she's probably going to sometime, just her experience over there in refugee camps, where the despondency and the despair and the hopelessness that a lot of those people experience, because they come from a place where they're running away from things that are the people or that hate them and want to kill them. So as I was struggling, I was like, you know, why are we stuck in this comfort zone? And my text here is, and this is kind of a strange one, is 2 Timothy 4:3-4. And I memorized this way back in school, and I memorized it in the King James. So I revert back to it most times when I'm saying this verse. I don't say it like we, you know, a lot of times read out of the ESV, but 2 Timothy 4:3-4 is the verse that kind of kept popping in my mind. And one reason I remember this so vividly from school is because it has kind of some weird terminology here. And it's more because of the semantics of the sentencing and the grammar in it. But when I'd read this verse, it'd always be teachers having itching ears. And I thought that was funny. I mean, you know, what teacher has itching ears? But the more I started studying this verse, I realized I think this verse is a little bit why we have the struggle in modern-day Christianity, why we're kind of so okay with doing things the way we do. This verse explains it. So the title of my message is actually be called Sound Doctrine. And this sounds pretty boring, and it sounded boring to me when I wrote it. So I'm going to, hopefully it's not going to be boring, because I want to make sure that we understand that the pinnacle of our Christian faith and why we believe what we believe, and there's words that we use, why do we have words like sound doctrine? Why did Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, try to express himself so much with this? So let's start off. Let's read this text. So if you have your Bibles, turn to it. 2 Timothy 4, and I'm going to read 3 and 4. And I'm reading out of the ESV here. So it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and that we can look at it today, and even though it was written, you know, about 2,000 years ago, that the principles of it and your word is enduring, and it surpasses time and space. And dear God, that your word matters, and it matters to us today. And so as we study this, as we look into your word, dear God, just we ask your Holy Spirit to be here. Invite your presence of your Holy Spirit here, that it would speak to us, speak to our hearts, and reveal your word to us. And we ask this in your name, amen. So a little context here. Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, who was a young pastor. And Timothy was actually pastoring this church in Ephesus. And there was a number of years, I think it was about 3 years, that Paul and Timothy kind of co-pastored this church. Paul had started this church on one of his missionary journeys, and then he left Timothy in charge of it. And 1 and 2 Timothy are two of the last letters that Paul ever wrote. When Paul was sitting in prison in Rome, he was right close to being executed. He was sitting there, and I imagine he's sitting in this dark, damp cell, and he thought about his protege. He thought about this young guy that he had mentored, and it was Timothy who was pastoring this church in Ephesus. And what's really interesting is there's a little bit of a shift between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. If you read 1 Timothy, Paul talks about, he said, fight the good fight of faith. You know, he was kind of aggressive in his writing. He was like warning Timothy about different things. But then 2 Timothy's kind of this other part of it where he kind of warns Timothy, and he closes 2 Timothy with, he's saying, "And now I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course." And so I think Paul was realizing that he's kind of coming to the end of it. He's going to be martyred, and so he sent this letter as an encouragement to Timothy and warning about what was going to happen in the last days. And Paul was trying to encourage Timothy and tell him, you know what, there's things that are going to happen, but hold fast to sound doctrine, encouraged him to live his life for Christ, and no matter what happened, no matter what hardship came into it, you know, to remain faithful. And I think as Timothy sat down and read this letter, he thought about, you know, what kind of model that Paul had left for him and that encouragement that Paul had done for him. And we see the first part of here in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4. He was telling him, he said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So he was reminding Timothy that no matter what's going to happen to him, he said, stick to the faith, stick to sound doctrine. And so Paul wanted to describe some of these challenges that are going to happen. And that's why I think it's interesting, I find that Christians probably have a hard time moving out of chair 2 and 3 because they've kind of got okay with just being where they're at. They're okay with knowing the Bible to a certain degree, but they're not wanting to dig deeper. They don't want to go farther with it. And so what I want to do is I want to break down these two verses and try to understand what it takes for us as Christians to maintain sound doctrine and not drift towards false teachers. One thing I think of as Christians, to go deeper with Christ on a personal level, it takes more than just showing up at church. It takes more than just even having a Bible study. Like, getting deeper with Christ actually is a continual thing where we desire to want him more and more. So it's something that we actually have to do on a daily basis. And I don't think Paul was writing these words to kind of like scare us, you know, and he's saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. You guys are all going to fall away. But what he wanted to do is he wanted to warn you about the tactics that Satan was going to use in the last days. And I think these verses become more and more relevant as the days kind of progress, as this generation of church happens. So let's break this verse down. The word time in verse 3 actually translates from the Greek word kairos, and it depicts a specific season. So Paul is saying there's a specific season coming, or there's this time that's coming, and it's pointing to kind of this future event which is going to occur in the last days that he's talking about, that things are going to happen. There's this thing's going to happen. And when I imagine when Paul was writing this, he was sitting here thinking, you know what, these last days could be in the next couple years. They could be maybe 20, 30 years from now. And we're sitting here about 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about the end times. We're still talking about this is the end. And I thought about that here, and I was like, how does that make sense? When are actually the end times? Are they now? You know, Paul was writing them 2,000 years ago. When are the end times? And as a kid, I used to love to build dams. I would find a creek or a little river, and it's just, I don't know, it's a kid thing, because my kids now like to do the same thing. But they like to build dams. You like to put a little wall up and seeing how you can stop the water. And I got this kind of visual. The end times are kind of like, you know, when you build up a dam and you stop the water, and it only lasts for so long, but that water starts creeping over top of that dam. And it starts little at first. There's a little trickle, but actually it starts flowing, and it starts to push it, and finally it's just going to shove that dam, and it's gone, and the river or the creek or whatever it is just going to go rushing on through. And I think end times kind of are like that. You know, we're riding along this brink, and the water's starting to flow over the top, and it's coming more and more. You know, like we're noticing just things that are happening in society on a daily basis, you know, things that we don't have really good explanations for, the evil that's kind of coming in the world. I don't think it's maybe new evil, but I think it's becoming more and more prevalent and persuasive that's coming in this world. And finally, the current is strong enough where it'll eventually break, and what happens is that whole dam is going to start to collapse. And that's kind of how I look at the end times. Right after Jesus arose and ascended into heaven, he said we're supposed to be watching and waiting for him to come back. And the thing that happens is, I don't think heresy or false doctrine is something that's new. In fact, I was listening to Dustin Benge. He does a podcast, and he said he doesn't feel like anymore there's any new heresy. He said it's repackaged and wrapped in shinier package, or it's repackaged and wrapped in shinier wrapping paper. And I think he's kind of true with that. It's just a different twist on things that have happened before us. And so I think it's really important that we look back through church history, that we look back through things that happened before us, and we say, you know what? What did our founding fathers? What did the people that started our faith? What did they go through, and how did they perceive through it? And even just like what Paul was talking. So Paul was saying here that there was an increased number of people in the Christian community that are not going to endure sound doctrine. And he used an interesting word here, endure. The Greek word for endure is anicho, which means not having any tolerance for or no ability to put up with. And think about the society that we're living in, not only just outside in what we'd label or consider the world, but even in Christian society, there's very little tolerance for certain things. Morals, beliefs are not only debated a lot of times, but they're flat out rejected. Morality becomes kind of super fluid, you know, and it's like, okay, so you can do same-sex marriage, you can have transgenderism. There's a lot of things that become fluid, and we said, you know what, we're not going to call out things anymore. We're not going to say, is this sin or not? We're just going to be accepting. And we see many people gravitating toward teaching and preaching that becomes a lot more just motivational and maybe even psychological than it is actually Bible-based preaching. It's not actually in the Word. And we're going to talk a little bit about that more. And so I've been thinking about that. How well do we research the people that we read in books or the quotes that we come across or some of the things that we fill our minds with outside of the Scripture? And I'll be honest, I've been guilty of this, where sometimes I'll quote someone and I don't really research their entire theology. I don't research where they're coming from. And some of the things I've found that when I'm researching people, that they're far off. You know, they'll take Scripture and they'll kind of twist it to make it fit their agenda. And this kind of weighed on me a little bit just as I was studying to preach, because a preacher's primary job is to take biblical texts, to understand the passage, the context, the background, and it's to shape the message to help the listener understand essential truths that are found in the text. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. And a lot of times, and I listen to a lot of different preachers because you're always learning and stuff. But it's interesting how many times you'll hear a whole message and you'll find almost very little preaching where it comes from the Bible. It's more like almost this motivational, promotional message. And it kind of can get confusing at times because you said, well, it sounds really good. So there are a couple words that are used in today's preaching, and I'm gonna go over them a little bit. One of them is theology. The other is doctrine, topical, and expository. And I want to talk a little bit about these because I think it's important as Christians, when we're listening to a message, we're listening to a podcast, we're listening to a speaker of some kind, that we can kind of filter where we know if we're listening to true sound doctrine or if we're listening to something that's not true. So the word theology, and some of these words, like I remember sitting where I'd be sitting in church and I'd hear people say them and I wouldn't really know what they meant. And I was like, okay, I know I've heard that word and it's in church and stuff. And so I want to kind of bring these out just so we understand. The first word is theology, and it comes from two Greek words, theo and logos. And it's actually very simple. Theo means God, and logos means study, or the study of God. So basically your theology is the way that you study God, or the way that you understand who God is. It's the knowledge of God. And our devotion to God is mixed with our study and the framework of who He is in our life. That becomes the Christian life. So reading the Scriptures, studying the Bible, obeying His commandments, and our commitment to really fully loving God becomes our theology. So that's how we base what our theology is. And there's a word, a person who does that is considered a theologian, and that's kind of an academic term. We think of theologians who are somebody who just devote their entire life to studying God. As a Christian, we're all supposed to be theologians. You know, maybe not in the academic sense of the word where we go to a college or something, but our love for God should be an all-consuming, daily, passionate, driven part of our life. We should all be theologians. We should all have this drive to love and pursue the knowledge of God. The next word is doctrine, and a doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs that is taught and practiced by a church. So, for example, one of the key doctrines in Christianity is the fact that Jesus died and rose again and then ascended up into heaven. That's one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. And there's a lot of different religions that have pivoted and used that and kind of twisted it. And I'm going to talk about a couple different ones. One of them is Jehovah's Witness. So just to give you a view of what a misguided doctrinal religion has here. So Jehovah's Witness, they do not actually believe in the Trinity. They do not believe in the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They do not believe that Jesus was God. They believed He was kind of the Son of God, but that He was not God incarnate. They actually have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation, which is heavily modified. And in fact, one of my good friends actually is a Bible translator, and he says Jehovah's Witness does a very good job of going to find obscure tribes, places that the gospel hasn't been reached, and they will translate their Bible into it and kind of deceive a lot of people. And it's rampant. They're all over the place. In fact, in our local community, in our Amish Mennonite community, there's been a kind of an uptick in Jehovah's Witnesses who have come from Mennonites and Amish. And they actually have a Bible in Pennsylvania Dutch that's translated for the New World Translation. So it just shows you that sometimes we think, you know, okay, we hear the word Jehovah's Witness and like, okay, we're never going to go after that. But there are people that don't have good theology, that don't have sound doctrine, and they can stray over to that. And if you think they're not effective, there's 8.3 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide. In fact, they're growing at a very rampant rate over Central South America and Asia. And there's currently, there were some people I looked up as like, who are some influential ones? People like Serena Williams, Michael Jackson, and Dwight Eisenhower were some Jehovah's Witnesses. So some people that are very, you know, popular, that are only popular today, but also were popular in the past. The other religion is Mormonism, and where I grew up in Alberta, Canada there, we had a lot of Mormon influence. And it was interesting because with Mormonism, the people are very, have a lot of similar values to what evangelical Christians would have. You know, they'd be very good to their neighbors. There's a lot of things that come alongside with that. But once again, they deny the Trinity. They actually say that Jesus and Satan were brothers and that God chose Jesus' plan for redemption of the world over Satan's plan. And that was kind of the differences there. They believe that humans are these little mini-gods who will eventually, in the end times, have their own planets and their own celestial families and that they'll be like God. They also have their own Bible, which is a heavily edited version of the King James. It has different books that were put into it by Joseph Smith, who was the founder of Mormonism. And they teach that their translation is the only truly inspired word of God. And so they have their own doctrine that they have twisted. Once again, they're a very powerful force of a misled doctrine. There's 16.6 million Mormons worldwide, and they're growing at a tremendous rate. One of the prerequisites to becoming a Mormon, you have to actually spend 2 years going out and doing evangelism work. And you think about that. Like you think about religions that we have in the world today that are loosely based off of Christianity, that are going out and doing a much better job, I think, sometimes than we do. Maybe we have to start having a two-year period where if you become a member here, you have to go in the mission field for 2 years. I think it might not be a bad idea. So, but what I'm saying is they're pushing their agenda out there, and they're pushing it not using sound doctrine. Some influential Mormons are Mitt Romney, Andy Reid from the Kansas City Chiefs. I didn't realize he was. Glenn Beck, a very popular radio host. And Bill Marriott, who owns actually the largest hotel chain in the world. So there's some people like that. And just to show you sometimes, there was a popular preacher who actually was leading a Bible study. He had about 40 people in his Bible study. And he started listing off the Mormon Confession of Faith. And he was reading it as if it was their church's Confession of Faith. And of those 40 people that were in this Bible study, nobody questioned it. And it just goes to show you, sometimes we can probably get so used to if the wording is correct and maybe we use a little old English, we're not really sure what we totally believe. There's some things, you know, that there are our doctrines, we don't. I mean, I guess if I'd have a raise of hands, if we had asked here, when's the last time we've read through the doctrines that we have at our church? I don't know, if I haven't read them recently either, so I couldn't put my hand up. But what I'm saying is, I think in order for us to understand what true sound doctrine is, what Paul's talking about is, we have to actually read the doctrines that we do have. If we want to be able to face deception, if we want to be able to face the things that is coming in the end times. The other thing that, this is a little bit of a controversial one, it's called the prosperity gospel, and I imagine most of you have probably heard it. And the prosperity gospel is a type of gospel that started back in the 1950s with the charismatic movement. And what they did is they blended kind of Pentecostal revivals with big tent crusades. And they blended that with, it was actually a New Age movement called New Thought. And when I was doing research on this prosperity gospel, I never realized this before. But this New Thought or this New Age movement was a thinking that if you could correctly channel your mental energy, you could harness material results. So if you could channel your mental energy, you could harness material results. And what some of these preachers did is they took that thinking and they added it right to the scripture. And they said, well, you know, God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be prosperous. And some of the things that they did is assure a Christian of divine physical health and wealth through faith. They said, well, if you have enough faith, you're going to be wealthy and healthy. They said that Jesus not only removes sin, but he actually removes sickness and poverty as well, which is not true. I mean, Jesus can remove sickness. He can remove poverty. But those two are not interrelated. Like, God doesn't say, if you do this, I'm going to do this for you. And it goes against Jesus' teaching of suffering and taking up a cross. It's in direct opposition to that. They taught that Christians give in order to gain material compensation for God. So basically, the more I give, the more God's going to bless me financially. And then faith and prayer were tools to kind of force God to grant me prosperity. And it was an occult practice that a lot of Christian preachers started using to raise funds for ministries, and they got really good at it. In fact, they got so good at it that churches around the world that were kind of pushing this movement became some of the wealthiest churches in the world. The premise that God wants us to be prosperous and happy, riches and possessions were a sign that God was blessing you. And so they would attract a lot of people because it felt good. It sounded good. There's a lot of things that happened there. In fact, they did a poll just recently. About 60% of Christians today, this is talking about current Christians, would agree that God wants us to be prosperous. And they'd kind of buy into that doctrine that God really wants us to be pretty well off. There are people like Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Pat Robinson, Todd White, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Paula White, would all be considered prosperity gospel preachers. So how do I detect false prosperity gospel? What do I do? Like, what do I know when that's coming up? Well, one of it is the absence of the doctrine of suffering and living out of necessity. I think, you know, if you take that out of the picture, you can't look at the life of Christ and say, you know, his life was one of just absolute ease and, I mean, everything. We're watching The Chosen. And if you haven't watched that series, I'm on the bandwagon. That's an amazing series. You need to watch it. But it gives you just this really interesting perspective of how Jesus lived his life. You know, it just, I think they did a very good job of accurately portraying that. The other one is the absence of self-denial. They don't exposit the scripture. They kind of pick and choose verses to back their thinking. As church leaders, they tend to live exorbitant, extravagant lifestyles. Their lifestyle does not match up with their teaching. And they promote self and marginalize the greatness of God. I think if you have come to a church where it's about the preacher, it's about, you know, if it's up here and it's Joe Heatwall preaching and that's what the church is about, that's a church you probably want to leave. I'm going to tell you right now, you just walk out the door. Because what church is all about God. It's about Jesus. It's not about a person. It's not about somebody standing up here, you know, if they're a good orator, a good speaker, a good communicator, that's fine. But church is ultimately about God. That's what it's about. Just to give you some examples, Kenneth Copeland's net worth is $300 million. And they think that's conservative. I think he actually is more about $750 million. He owns multiple jets. He has his own private airport, multiple vehicles and properties all over the world. It doesn't line up to the Jesus in the Bible. That's just what it is. So that's why you can kind of see what false doctrines can be. And if you want to read more about this, there's a really good book by Kosti Hinn. He's actually Benny Hinn's nephew. It's called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. And he does an excellent job of just kind of working his way through and just showing how easy people can get sucked into that type of false doctrine. So Paul was warning Timothy here of what was coming. He said that they're going to want preachers to tickle their ears, to give them something they want to hear, something that would suit their own passions and agree with their lifestyle, and that they would turn away from listening to the truth and start to wander into myths and fables. So sound teaching is what Timothy was told to preach. Sound indicates, the word sound here indicates something that is healthy, that is wholesome, and that produces a state of healthy being. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, foretold this specific end of a season when Christians would actually lose their appetite for listening to something like that. He said their appetite's going to be dulled to the point where they actually don't even want to hear it. And then it says they'll accumulate, the King James Version says heap. The word heap is a future active indicative tense of the Greek word esporis, which means piles. He says, so there's going to actually be piles of preachers here that are going to be letting you hear and teaching you things that are going to satisfy and appease the senses. Nothing controversial, nothing that makes you feel uncomfortable. Nobody's going to be telling you, okay, there's sin in your life. What are you going to do about it? Itching is a figurative term here, and it's used to describe people that want to hear something new and exciting. We have a dog in the Cocker Spaniel family with big floppy ears, and she itches her ears a lot. And she loves it when you go up and scratch her and her hind leg starts doing that number. You know, you ever do that with a dog where you scratch their ear and their leg starts kicking? It's kind of funny. But it really reminds me a lot of kind of contemporary Christians where they enjoy getting their ears scratched and they kick their leg a little bit, and you know, that's the extent of it. You know, they just sit there and kind of enjoy, and the dog loves it. As a result of this strange period that's going to develop in the last days, Paul said that many will turn their ears away from the truth. There's a lot of people that are going to turn their ears away from the truth. And this turning away from the truth is actually rejecting biblical truth, and it's rejecting the Word of God, and ultimately it's rejecting who God is. So instead of a time-tested true message of repentance from sin, this change in behavior will be replaced with a restylized message. And that restylized message is something that appeals to our senses, appeals to who we want. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 5, and this gives us a little bit of an insight in what to look for when it comes to false teaching. So 1 Timothy, this is in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse, actually we're going to read the latter part of verse 2, and then go into verse 3. It says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Paul was adamant about the teaching the sound words of Jesus. And ultimately, that's what it comes back to. What the words that Jesus taught are the words that we need to use to live our life. And there's a lot of people that teach a different doctrine. They deny God's words. You'll see that in Islam. They ignore God's words. They preach a gospel that ignores sin, kind of glosses it over and says it doesn't exist, or it's really not that bad. They explain away God's word. They say, does God really mean that when he's saying in those verses? Is that really what it is? Maybe they'll make a translation that doesn't have it in there. Or they twist God's words into meaning something that it's not. And Paul talked about here, it says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And these are people that who expect to enrich themselves basically just by associating themselves with the gospel. They think, you know what, I'm going to get better just because I'm associated with the gospel. And when the gospel is marketed this way, it makes followers of Jesus who are completely unprepared for tough times. When the going gets tough, when things get rough, they're not prepared for it. They're lukewarm, soft Christians. After all, if basically my Jesus product isn't working, maybe I should try a different brand. And that's a lot of times what happens. They said, you know what, it's not working, so I'm going to try something else. And the focus is off Jesus himself, and actually we put the focus on ourselves. And we have our hearts set on the blessings, what it's in it for us, instead of who is actually blessing us. So we need to see Christians who are more concerned with what God, who are more concerned with glorifying God than with what benefits me. So there's a couple things, kind of running a little bit late here. There's two types of preaching. I'm going to briefly touch on this. There's topical preaching and there's expository preaching. And I'm kind of a new pastor into this, so I think I do kind of a little bit of a blend of both. Topical preaching is pretty self-explanatory. You pick a topic and you preach on it. For example, you can preach on the glory of God or sound doctrine. And there's nothing wrong with topical preaching. There is a danger where you can start to use the Bible to just kind of solidify points that you're trying to make. It can be a little bit tricky there where you can say, okay, it says this, but if I use verses all out of context, I can develop something out of that. And we have to be careful with that. There's a verse in Proverbs 22:6 that kind of gets misquoted and misused a lot. It's, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And people hear that verse, and they said, well, you know, if I train up my child this way, you know, it's impossible for him because the Bible says that. That's a proverb, it's not a promise. And what a proverb is, it's a general truth on a specific situation. And it's not like that's going to be true. The principle behind that is there. Because we can't control. There's factors that you can't control. And that's what can happen sometimes when you preach maybe just completely topical. If you're preaching on child training and use this verse, and people can have this guilt or anxiety when their child does not grow up correctly. But this here is, it's not a promise. God didn't say, I promise you that's going to happen. It's a principle that's based off of here. So that kind of just shows you a little bit what can happen with topical preaching. Expository preaching, on the other hand, is you take a passage of Scripture and you take the grammar, the context, the historical setting, and then once the pastor understands the meaning of the passage, he'll craft a sermon to explain it and apply it. And that's more going through a verse-by-verse, word-by-word exposition of the Scripture. So I want you to kind of understand this a little bit, because when you're listening to preachers, if you're listening to somebody online or if you're listening to a podcast, I think it's important to actually know where they're coming from and how they're preaching. It gives us kind of insight into sound doctrine. Expository preaching has these assumptions: that the Bible is God's word and every word is pure and true, that men need divine wisdom to understand the word, and that the preacher's job is to clarify the text and call for a corresponding response from his hearers. So basically what you're supposed to do as a hearer, you're supposed to respond to what is being said. So I think, you know, as I close here, we need sound doctrine more than ever. I think it's vital, not words that just make us feel good, not just something that makes us feel like, oh, okay, you know what, I feel good about this. Jesus was warning his disciples in Matthew 7:15. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And their fruits kind of can be this, you know, is you have to pay attention to what manner of living these people are doing. What does their lifestyle look like? Do they show righteousness, humility, faithfulness in the way that they live? We need to look at the content of their teaching. Is it actually Bible-based? Is it actually expounding the Word of God? Or is it man-centered and just kind of tickling your ears? The other thing we need to pay attention to is the effect of their teaching. Are people growing in Christ? Are they pursuing Christ more deeply? Or are there people falling away from it? Pay attention to who you follow. Pay attention to who you listen to. Pay attention to who you read. Are you convicted of sin and want to live a more holy life, or do you just want to hear an inspirational, upbeat, positive message? I think that's important. We have to remember that. And above all, we need to focus on Jesus. The songs that we sang today, he's the one that saved you from hell. He's the one that actually paid the price for you so you don't have to go to hell. And he should become first. And Jesus can fix, he can fix anything. He should come before anything in your life, and he can fix anything in your life. He can fix your food addiction, your porn addiction, your work addiction, your social media addiction, your entertainment addiction. Jesus can fix that because he is the cure. So Jesus has to be first and foremost in your life, and that is what will protect you from false doctrine and eventually protect you from itching ears. So let's stand for a word of prayer. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for ultimately from sending your son to save us. And without the grace of God, that you looked down and that you loved us and that you wanted to have fellowship with us and that you wanted to reconnect with us. And dear God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the life-giving word that has meaning and that can be applied to every situation of our life. We thank you so much for, you know, what you do for us each and every day, just the fact that we're breathing and alive, and the fact that we can have relationship with you. Dear God, help strengthen and help guard us against Satan's tactics of false doctrine, of things that appeal to our senses, things that appeal to our emotions. Help us to be on guard at all times. And like Paul told Timothy, you know, preach the truth. above all else. We just thank you so much. We pray a blessing on our church. Just put a hedge of protection around our church in these last times as we go out. We just ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.